Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the simplicity of instruction that comes from your word regarding what it means to stand before you and give you the worship that is due your name. We thank you, Father, that you, being a living God, instruct us sinners, fallen in nature, twisted in reason, the proper ways to glorify you. We thank you, Father, that in your word you have revealed what pleases you. And we recognize that because you speak to us, that differentiates our faith from that from any other religion, which is, of course, by very nature man-made, and therefore constructed by that very sinful nature and twisted reason to present forward to deities, Father, things that man wants or thinks that should be offered. And yet, O Lord, we understand how the pressures and circumstances of the fourth century have changed things, and even to the effect of altering worship to this day in some cases. And we pray, O Lord, for a continuing reformation of your church. We claim to be reformed. We want to continually reform by calling ourselves back to your scriptures, back to the word of God, back to your instructions to us, so that, Lord, our worship may be pure and holy. We ask, Lord, that we might learn from the things that developed in the fourth century and beyond, and see and put a guard on our own hearts and minds to delight in you in the ways that you have given for us, that our worship might always be pleasing in your sight, and that we might receive the blessing that comes from that. And we thank you that we may have that by the Spirit of God. Pray that you would now be with us this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, boys and girls, we're going to be covering a lot of material today, so I'm probably going to move through some of this pretty quickly. Effectively, the title today is Liturgy and the Sacraments, and want to remind you we're talking about this transition time between of the fourth century, which really is, as you well know now, has been affected by everything, politics, the population, the attractiveness of the gospel, all of the things that have changed in the fourth century, making it quite a revolution. And that now the focus of that, of course, affects worship as well. And just to remind you a little bit, you might remember this picture. This is Dura Europus. It's the remnants of a second, third century house that was converted into a worship center or a church in the early days of Christianity, before the fourth century. And the fact that we found sufficient remains of the house is very significant. This is one of the earliest ones we can go back to explore the various facets of what worship and how worship took place. To give you an idea of the layout of the house in its operating day, they had the courtyard in the center, and then a general teaching area for catechumens, for those who were interested. You remember, in the second and third century, you would come in and you would express an interest, and they would be guardedly receiving and welcoming of you, but had to be careful. And you would be in a catechetical class probably for a year or better. And once you learned of the Christian faith and were ready to make a profession of it, you would arrange for a private ceremony with you and only a few others, enter into the baptistry, which was designed for that rite of entrance into the Christian church, and the secrecy, the privacy, the need for care, caution, all developed a rather interesting mystery around the idea of baptism. And that had many effects. One was, of course, you know, what are you doing in there kind of thing? And what really takes place when you're being baptized, and what is actually happening? And so there was a sense of secrecy to it. And also because it was done separately from worship, it was done in a sense to as ceremony. And of course, anytime man falls into ceremony, he kind of embellishes ceremony, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that kind of was what's happening here. I won't go into the process because, like I said, I got a lot of material out there. Anyway, when you get baptized, then you become part of the holy community, and now you are welcome into the gathering of the saints, which takes place also behind closed doors, again, for purposes of caution and care, but also, of course, because they want to make sure you're a Christian before you approach the Lord's table. And so there were pragmatic reasons as well as theological reasons for making the worship of God rather secretive, rather mysterious. But once you got in there, then you would hear the preaching of the word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that's effectively the style of worship that you would be used to in the second and third century until the turn of the fourth. With the coming of the fourth century, the Edict of Milan, church is no longer persecuted. Everybody wants to know about the Christian faith. There's the attraction of many are coming in. All of the things that go along with that mean that the smaller, more confined congregations, the congregations of 15 or 20 or 30 at the very most, are now inundated with all kinds of people who want to know what the Christian faith is all about. And so you not only had to conform to that by having larger and larger meeting spaces, but also you had to remove all of the tedium that you went through to process a person into the faith. The worship of God was made kind of wide open. And so the idea of moving cautiously from catechumen over a year to baptism to the worship of God among the saints, that was pretty much set aside. And now you just have a church service and everybody comes in, and you still have baptism set aside for those who want to do it and are ready to do it, but the whole initiatory process which developed in the second and third century, again, you got to remember that even that is not biblical. Even the caution, the year-long catechetical, that there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about that. And so even that was an elaboration that was built into the church. Well, that's kind of given way to another elaboration, which is open the doors and everybody come in, and we treat everybody kind of like equals. You know, so you've got sincere Christians sitting next to skeptics, sitting next to curiosity seekers, and the whole idea of keeping it isolated and keeping it quiet is gone. The old practice gave way, but still there is the service of the Lord's Supper, and that is held. Baptism is going to be treated in another way, but the Lord's Supper is still held as kind of a mystery, and that word becomes important. You know, the idea, well, okay, but this is for Christians, and even though everybody is now sitting around, you know, and everybody's attending the service, and kind of like, you know, here, you know, now, even though we're all together, I still, what you call, fence the table. I warn people that if you're not ready, don't come. And, you know, there's a sense, well, why not? What's going on? What's this all about? And, of course, the problem is that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of baptism, are not completely worked out yet. And so what they mean is still being discussed and tossed around. You also have the growth in the church building itself. There's no more restriction of discipling unto baptism, and so there's no need for Sunday school, basically. All are allowed into the worship service, and they all come, and so now the procedure of worship itself must bear the symbol or the sign of that mystery, that the power of God is here. You're all welcome. We don't restrict anybody anymore, but we're still going to reserve that sense of mystery somehow. So church buildings are being constructed at a fever pace. Pagan temples are either converted over to Christian churches or torn down, and new buildings are consecrated with great solemnity. And of course, you know, we're also seeing the accumulation of relics being gathered in as the fourth century ends. I showed you this slide once before. The design of church buildings, once they become legal, and now they need to reflect the royalty of the Christian faith being the king's own profession. So now, you know, this is the national religion, effectively. And so what buildings are appropriate? What design is appropriate for our church? And, you know, the easiest thing they found was to borrow from the civic buildings, which were built in this basilican format, this idea of entering from a long, narrow end, and the official is at the far end, and you walk all the way down the aisle to meet with the official, and then there's others that are along the aisles, the desks of processing paperwork and everything. And the basilican format, borrowed from the civic arena, is now made into church buildings. And so now, instead of an official, you've got the priest, and more than that, a symbol of God himself at the long end. And so the idea of a basilican structure really caught on. Now, it wasn't always that way. There was some thought about the building construction that was going on in the fourth century. Here's the church in Tyre. And this one I very much appreciate, because I think that they are trying to absorb the larger crowd syndrome, but at the same time put the focus of attention in worship where it needs to be. You'll notice, for instance, the bima, or the pulpit, is in the center, not in the apse, or the ark in the back. And the people come in, you did not sit, you stood, and you would gather around the bima. You would be on all sides hearing the preaching of the word. But when the time came for the Lord's Supper, that was back here. And like I said, even here, you know, the essence of mystery is still there. And it would be conducted in that way. Now contrast that, for instance, this notion of gathering the saints around the word of God. And the room is basically or effectively square for that purpose. These are the pillars that would hold up the two lengths of the sides. Compare that to St. Peter's in Rome, which is the old St. Peter's, which is being built about the same time. Now, St. Peter's in Rome is being built, and this is very much the basilican style already, you know, the idea of ceremonial worship and procession and glory and performance and robes and all the nine yards. That's all already in to the design of the old St. Peter's. And so you have an open courtyard here. Here's a profile of it down here. You have an open courtyard, and you come in from this direction, and you have this long nave. And it's one of the this old St. Peter's is one of the first church buildings built in that cross shape that becomes very, very standard for cathedrals going forward. The idea of it being in a cross shape just seems highly appropriate. And of course, it's built over the traditional site of where Peter himself is buried. You know, that connection of the relics and the worship of the saints and all of that's tied in. And so Peter is traditionally thought of as being buried there, so the church building is laid out so that his tomb is right there in the cross of the building. And right over it, of course, is I was going to say altar, but it's not considered an altar yet. You know, the big table, you know, you come and that's where the Lord's Supper is going to be conducted. And it will be known as an altar when the performance idea continues to be borrowed from the Old Testament and the sacrificial language becomes more technical. So you've got that layout, you know, and it's the first building that's built in the form of a cross. The apostle's tomb is right there at the apex, and the Eucharist is conducted right over his bones, and that's considered standard. You know, now that's considered how the building should, any building, church building, should be laid out. And then the nave is also being filled with other tombs. It's actually built over a cemetery, a Christian cemetery, and so there's other Christian tombs in the nave, but it's also a place where churches, where Christians would gather for social events, for like fellowship dinners, celebrations of church activities, and honorary banquets could be held. The nave was a wide open space and very inviting, and so you know, the structure is already being laid out, and you can see that between the two church buildings, the difference in focus. Here's an artist's reconstruction of what St. Peter's would have looked like. Here's the roof is supported by those two rows of columns here and here. And one of the things this does, of course, is it lets in a lot of light. You have double rows of walls, so you have double rows of windows, and you don't have interior lights, of course. So the more light you can let in, the better, and makes it also airy. And so there were practical reasons as well, but you can see the transepts at the end, and again, you know, the idea that you go down this long hall, and if you've been to the St. Peter's that we have now, built at the time of the Reformation, the closer you get, you know, the closer you get to God. That's the picture. That's the idea. Closer you get to heaven, and you know, here's what it would be like to walk in to the old St. Peter's, you know, and here's, you know, you see the artist's scale of this and how tall the ceiling is and how far away the transepts are, and just the, and this is already being constructed in the fourth century. So you've got not just the magnificence of the building, that's what everybody takes note of. Oh, wow, look at the columns, look at the, you know, the woodwork across the top, the glory of God that's being depicted here, you know, and that's, you know, that's always what these buildings historically attract, is admiration of the engineering and admiration of the construction. But what I see theologically is, I see worship being given way to something that is not Christian at all. Temple worship is borrowed from paganism. And this is all, you know, God, here you are. You're just right here. You're a nobody, and God is down there. And how terrible it is to approach God, and is just the whole business is just very non-Christian in scope. Now, along with the building construction and how that's changing worship, the scriptures that are used to draw people's attention and to teach from is also very prevalent. But the canon, what's regarded as God's word versus what is not closed yet. It's not completely defined what the Bible is. That doesn't happen until the end of our period, when pretty much the canon is considered complete at the end of the fourth century in the Council of Carthage. There really is no council that goes as far as to say this is the Bible, but it recognizes with great consensus of the saints that these are the accepted books. And, you know, just remember that when you watch your reruns of the Da Vinci Code and other stuff which lie to you and say the church forced this upon you and excluded others that, you know, they had no right to exclude and stuff like that, making you think it's a conspiracy. There was no such thing. But the canon is considered closed by 397. Through the fourth century, there's a wider range of texts that are being read, not just the ones that we consider scripture, but also teachings of the apostles. Not because they claimed, there was a clear distinction in the mind of the church fathers. The apostles wrote, this is the word of God. The church fathers were very clear in saying, this is not the word of God. But nonetheless, they were considered edifying. And so some of them were read during the service as well. And you would have some of those. There's other texts that we have from this period that say this is effectively were books of church order. This is how this is done. This is how worship service is to be conducted. They would also read in the worship service the stories of various martyrs on their birthday. If you remember that term, birthday now speaks of their death, not of their natural birth or their conversion, but the day that they left this life and entered into glory. And so the story of their life and their service and their death would be read on their birthday anniversary. Other things you would have, something that I very much appreciate, and that's the Lectio Continuo, which means that they would start at the beginning of a gospel, or they would start at the beginning of one of Paul's letters, and they would go right through to the end, rather than pick and choose and you know, whatever they wanted to do. They would teach right through the book in a very diligent and faithful fashion. And that, you know, that's encouraging in this time, because that's where the strength of the gospel is to be found, and the reason why the church survives so much of the craziness that sometimes we see it going through. Eventually, that is, by the 5th century, is a systematic yearly course of reading called lessons or pericopes, not periscopes, were adopted. In other words, there would, by the 5th century, the Lectio Continuo is set aside, saying, this is the portion you should read from the worship of God, and this is the portion you should read from here. And the idea was is that let's not spend so much time on one gospel at a time and bore people to death. Let's read a portion of a gospel, a portion of Paul's letter. Let's read a little bit of Old Testament. Let's read something else, so that, you know, every week there's a little variety, you know, that kind of thing. And where that came from was just, again, bureaucratic kind of development. And so the preaching through the gospel was pretty much set aside by this assigned thing that was going on. And that would not be restored under the church until the Reformation. It was Ulrich Zwingli in the 16th century who stood up and said, I'm going to start in Matthew 1, we're going to go all the way through the gospel, and we're going to preach all the way through. And so he restored that concept that was in the church, that was wrapped up in the church fathers pretty thoroughly. The church fathers earnestly enjoined, besides this, diligent private reading of the scriptures, which clearly was inhibited by the fact that not everybody could have a copy and not everybody could read. But nonetheless, the church fathers were striving. Since if you can and you're able, read the scriptures yourself. They were pressing on that, especially John Chrysostom, that powerful preacher who attributed all corruption in the church to the want of knowledge of the scriptures, which just, again, makes you understand that the preachers of this period were very anti-bureaucracy. You know, it won't take long before the church will say, don't read bother with the scriptures. We'll tell you what the Bible says, and we'll teach it the way it should be taught. And, you know, but in this age, they're still saying, no, you need to read. Sounds just like a Reformation, doesn't it? You need to read the scriptures. You need to understand what it says. Yet he also found himself compelled to combat the assumption that the Bible is a book only for clergy and monks and not for the people. For in the ancient church and in the Middle Age, the manuscripts of the Bible were so rare and so dear, and the art of reading was so limited that the great mass were almost entirely dependent on the fragmentary reading of the scriptures in public worship, and this fact may be well considered to forestall too unfavorable a judgment of that early age. They were hampered. You had men like John Chrysostom saying, read the scriptures, that is where the power of God is, versus those already who are starting to say, well, what if we just have a nice statue of Mary? You know, and that's for the illiterate, you know. The gospel is for those who can read, but most people can't read, so let's make a nice statue over here so that they can understand the gospel. Let's make, you know, paint a picture. And they're all, this tug of war is already going on, and it will develop and grow as the iconoclast issue develops, but that's not till the 5th and 6th centuries. But it's already starting. And you can see here, Chrysostom and others who are faithful to the Word of God already see this danger and are saying, no, the hope is not in some statue. The hope is in the Word of God. And you need to understand that. Preaching, remember, I talked on this a few weeks ago, preaching, what is good preaching? Oftentimes it was just borrowed from the rhetoricians. You might remember that Augustine was first trained as a rhetorician, taught rhetoric, and so he was one of the first ones to realize that preaching is different. I'm not selling a can of beans here. I'm not trying to rouse the Romans to fight for Rome. But it was just a natural thing for rhetoricians to come into the church and preach these soul-stirring sermons that really weren't gospel-oriented or focused. And so there was some, you know, the whole what is good preaching is still being debated. I'll just move on from that, because like I said, we already talked about that. Now, when it comes to the sacraments, that it takes a little bit of explanation and background for you to understand where the understanding of the sacraments are at this point in the fourth century. There are two words that we need to be familiar with. One is sacramentum, that's Latin. And sacramentum, the origin of the use of this word is in the taking of an oath or a vow. When you became a Roman soldier, you would take a vow to be loyal to Rome and to fight to the death for Rome. And so you would take a vow as a Roman soldier. Before the fourth century, when you went through the procedure of catechizing and then baptism and then over into the worship of God, when you came for baptism, you would take a vow. You would take a sacramentum, professing your faith in Christ. And so the background to that word's use is in the idea of taking a solemn vow. In contrast to that, there's a word in the Greek. It's called mysterion. And mysterion simply translates mystery. And it can be anything that's mystical or sacred or simply unexplained. Anything that is a mystery is a mystery, is a mysterion. And the church fathers during the second and third century used mysterion to describe a whole lot of the Christian faith that was, in essence, supernatural, beyond our ability to grasp by reason. And so a mysterion could be the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, crucifixion, how can God die, the resurrection. All of these were considered mysterion. And when you read the gospel, when you read Paul's letters, you get a sense of that he's using the word mysterion in a very general sense to apply to a lot of things. And anything that is legitimate but unexplainable for human beings. And we still deal with that. You know, when you talk about the Trinity, these are things that we cannot grasp or explain by reason, but it's very clear. And we are to embrace it and to trust in it and to believe that this is what the Bible says. And the miracles, the same way. I cannot explain how Jesus changed water into wine, but it's clear that's what the Scriptures say, and I am to believe that. And so those are mysteries. Those are mysteries of the gospel. The confusion comes with Jerome. You remember Jerome? Jerome is that monk, that very learned monk who came from the West over to the East, hung around in Bethlehem as he translated the Vulgate, got caught up in sightseeing the Holy Land, and really is kind of a baggage of pro and con. In translating the Vulgate from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, even for an extremely educated man like Jerome, there were times when he made mistakes, significant translation mistakes. And one of the cases of that is in his inaccurate translation of the word mysterion into the Latin word sacramentum. So he's the one that made the connection. He's the one that said the mystery is a sacrament. And it's kind of that connection has been there, and we haven't ever really looked back from that. And that would even be used to build on the logic and understanding of the mysteries of the faith, particularly the Lord's Supper would now be regarded as a sacramentum, a mystery. See, the two words have been married now. And so that's where the origin of the word sacrament comes from. You'll notice when I talk about the baptism and the Lord's Supper, I try to favor the word ordinance because that's an instruction given by Christ. And I try to avoid sacrament. It naturally comes out because that's what people are used to. But that's why I do that. That's why I favor ordinance over sacrament, because it goes all the way back to this mistaken connection. Augustine is, you know, by far the most powerful theologian, and we're going to be touching on his life and doctrine at the end of our course, last 3 weeks or so. But he makes the most contribution to our understanding of the sacraments. Once he uses the word sacrament, because that's now embraced and understood, he describes it as, you know, the nature of the sacraments. What is a sacrament? That's what he's doing here. He describes it as a visible sign to the eye, something visible, something tangible, something you can see, of something that is invisible, being an object of faith, grace, the gift of divine's blessing. You can't see those things. So the sacrament is something visible that is about something invisible. And they are united by a word of consecration. So in other words, they are made objective by a word of consecration. Now that has pros and cons to it. You might notice, for instance, that when we have the Lord's Supper up here, you know, I get up here and I'll pray over them. First, I'll tell you, there's nothing here. This is bread and juice, bread and wine. Nothing here, nothing, right? No magic, no translation, nothing holy about it. Then I'll pray, right? And then after I pray, I'll pick up the bread and and now there's something set aside. Now there's something sacred about the elements. And then after the Lord's Supper is observed, I'll pray over it again, close the service, and then what do? We give the bread out to the kids. We pour the grape juice down the toilet. You know, there's nothing there again. It's the consecration of those things that makes the special moment. And Augustine is one of the first ones to say that's really what's going on. The whole objective-subjective thing is beginning to rise to the surface now. Is there power in those things by themselves, or is it just spiritual? And it's Augustine who first says they're made holy by that consecration, by their being set aside. And his writings allude to and suggest that sacramentum comes at the mandate of Christ. This is interesting, because later on in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they're going to say, well, all kinds of things are mysteries or sacraments. And Augustine right away is one of the ones that says, no, I think a sacrament is just that which Christ tells us to do, which limits it to what? Baptism and Lord's Supper. So the very seeds of our theology are in Augustine. But the emphasis is allowed to be overlooked, which opens the door for expanding the official number later. In other words, Augustine's thought is set aside. Why? Because we're talking performance. Worship is performance. Worship is procedure. Worship is ceremony. And the more things we can do ceremonially, the more wonderful it looks, the more real and majestic and so we get caught up in that idea that what we do for God, going back to my harping this again, what we do for God matters more than what God has done for us. Now, his view of the operation of the sacraments goes like this. He says it is a work of grace and blessing. It's God giving a grace and blessing to the partaker who receive and embrace it in faith. Again, ding, you know, yeah, that's just what we think it is. And a work of cursing, yeah, upon those who partake unworthily. That's what Paul says. Augustine is right on. Now, it's important that you understand this, that he's building a true understanding so far. His will be the view that is set aside by the Roman Catholic Church in the next century. You know, you got to remember that. That is, in other words, that he says there is some sense of an objective meaning and influence which only comes to favor those who receive and embrace it in faith. And he's kind of feeling this out. He's saying, yes, there isn't anything special about the bread and the wine, but there is something powerful in the taking of it. Now, what does that mean? And so he hasn't quite figured out the distinction there, but he's working on it. Now, You know, that goes along with lots of other people in the second and third century. They come into the fourth century with a great sense of confusion about the sacraments. What do they, we know that they're there, we know that we need to do them, but what do they really mean? What do they do? Remember Constantine, professing to be a Christian since 311, held off on his baptism until the day of his death, basically, because he thought his understanding of the meaning of baptism was it only washed away past sins. And he didn't want any opportunity to sin after he got baptized, and so he waited till the very last minute, and then he died, so that he wouldn't be judged for sins on the other side. So there's this objective versus subjective view of baptism now that is beginning to be a problem. Is it objective? Is it just for past sins, or is it subjective? Does baptism wash away, forgive me for all my sins, even those in the future? Most church fathers prescribed a relative importance to the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, saying they are important, but they're not absolutely necessary. Even that is hammered out in this point. So, in other words, there's the thief on the cross, the preferring merely to condemn the intentional renouncing of the sacraments. That's as far as the fathers are agreeing. If you're refusing the sacraments, that's judgment upon you. But if you never get around to baptism, that's not really a problem. So they're already in that situation. When it comes to the number of the sacraments, as I mentioned, Augustine has already emphasized that baptism and the Lord's Supper are probably the two that we should be focusing on, because they are the two that Jesus teaches us to do. But there are others that fall into this mystery camp, and so he's not completely ready to define them. He kind of settles on three. Augustine likes confirmation, or I mean others to consider. There's confirmation, which is a very interesting thing to think about. We know what confirmation is today. It was meant very much the same thing then, the idea that a child in a Christian family comes of age, makes a profession of faith. And they called that confirmation. And they said, that's a sacrament. And marriage is a sacrament. And ordination is a sacrament. These were things that are already beginning to be considered and debated. Cyril of Jerusalem and Ambrose of Milan, these are guys that we know of already. They preferred three to be the official number. Baptism, again, notice confirmation is there, and Lord's Supper. Others would say, well, baptism, ordination, and Lord's Supper. And by the 6th century, there are even up to six now. Baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, consecration of priests, of monks and the dead. That's so last rites are by the 6th century being considered. The command of water baptism is much more clear during these days as to what it is not than actually what it is. It's not baptismal regeneration. They understand that. Nobody's thinking that by water baptism you are saved. This is clearly not what 2nd and 3rd century understood, and there was no creativity brought into the 4th century from that. And so baptismal regeneration is not really in the picture. It's not merely a sign of a spiritual. It's a sign of spiritual conversion. But the reason for this is, again, Augustine is bringing this in. It's also, water baptism is also a recognition of that forensic change of status. It's not just washing away your sins. It's the fact that God accepts you. You are no longer to be judged of God. So there is a change in your status before God that is being signified. And that's the most powerful thing about what it means. But the issue about, you know, is it only for past sins, or is it continuing, or what sin, actual transgressions are being taken care of? That's the issue that can't be nailed down. Augustine again contributes to this, saying he joined the doctrine. He's the first one to join original sin to baptism. Water baptism washes away the sin we inherit from Adam. That's very helpful in terms of the development, as well as one's own sins. So it's not just simply the sins I do, but it's the sinfulness I bring into the life. And so he's saying it's, you know, the baptism is expanded now in terms of what it means. And it strengthens the rationale for the continuance of the practice of infant baptism, which has been there from the very beginning. And it's of those who are of Christian parents bringing their child into the church. Gregory of Nazianzus taught that infant baptism was a seal of grace and a consecration of the child to the service of God. But there were other explanations. This is just his. There were others as to what this means. Remember, the practice is there just like baptism for adults. But what it actually does is still not hammered down yet. There's other explanations that are kind of being kicked around. He writes, as to infant baptism, there was in this period a general conviction of its propriety and of its apostolic origin. Even the Pelagians, those are folks we haven't dealt with yet. We'll talk about them when we get into Augustine, were no exception, though infant baptism does not properly fit into their system. Pelagius, of course, was, you know, works righteousness. And, you know, how does trusting in God for a child fit into that? It didn't. But they did it anyway. Pelagius said, you know, again, they knew more about what it was not than what it was. And Pelagius agreed with that, saying, whither unbaptized children go, I know not. Whether they do not go, I know. You know, the only thing I know is that you baptize a child of Christians, he's not going to hell. That's Pelagius' view. So you can see the debate there was, the discussion is going on. Was pretty strong, but notwithstanding this general admission of infant baptism, the practice of it was by no means universal. Gregory of Nazianzus and Augustine, though they had eminently pious mothers, did not baptize their children. Maybe there were practical reasons for doing that as opposed to theological ones. I think that's probably the case. They were not baptized until the conversion in their manhood, and then he says this, but they afterward regretted this. Doesn't say if they were the mothers or the men themselves. I don't know. But there's a sense in which there was a rightness to it that is among these theologians. Gregory admonishes a mother in the church, I'm assuming, let not sin gain the mastery in thy child. Let him be consecrated. And again, what does it mean? They're not completely sure. Gregory thinks, you know, consecration, set apart. Okay, that's understandable, if that's what infant baptism is all about. Even in swaddling bands, in other words, even as an infant, thou art afraid of the divine seal of account of the weakness of nature. In other words, mothers are holding off on their children. Why? Because they're afraid that when we get to puberty, they'll start to drift away from the faith, they'll start to have fun, they'll start to sin, they'll start to do this, that, and the other. And they don't want that to happen, so they'll wait until after those wild years. Does that sound familiar? It's the same, they're raising the same crop of kids we are, you know? And it's, so the same thing, mothers are holding off, and the pastor's saying, no, don't do that. What weakness of faith. Hannah dedicated her Samuel to the Lord even before his birth, and immediately after his birth, trained him for the priesthood. Instead of fearing human weakness, trust in God. That's basically what the line is today in Presbyterian circles. Developing view of that brings up the whole issue of confirmation. Why does confirmation come so early? Why is it already something that is practiced in the church? Well, the reason is because there's infant baptism going on. And the push is also there for these covenant children to make a profession of faith. And so confirmation is already being discussed and debated as to whether or not it's a sacrament. So in the first or the third century, confirmation is regarded as the completion of infant baptism. That's before the fourth century. And then in the fourth century, with this new openness of worship, there is a sense of reduction of discipleship. This is the bad part about it. The closed church, to use the term secret society, if you will, not really secret, but private, had a sense of really embellishing and over-developing the maturity of one's faith. Catechetical instruction for the adults as well as for children was solid, was devoted, took a whole year before you were ready. People complain about 16 weeks of communicant class, but they, you know, it's a whole year, and only then were you ready to make a profession of faith, and that's no matter how old or young you were. But now, you know, and say, well, that's over the top, that's too much, that's, you know, that's asking, that's too hard. You don't see that in the Bible, and you're right. But now that now it's just the reverse already in the fourth century. Now you've got people coming in and making a profession of faith, and they want to be processed right away. And so, you know, so it's a defensive move now. It's a defensive move. Instead of being a rite of passage, it's defensive. Well, you got to be confirmed. Well, what's confirmation? Confirmation's a mystery. It's a sacrament. You know, you can see the pushback here. It's not just, I just don't do this for everybody all the time. There's got to be a special time. It's got to mean something special. And so that's where the idea that it's a sacrament is starting to rise up. When it comes to the amount of water, this also goes along with ceremony. In my opinion, Baptists would differ. Immersion, it does grow to be the popular mode. And many point back to the Dura Europa church building in the 2nd and 3rd century because of what's called a baptismal font there. This is the arch over it. Here's the font here. The font is actually smaller than an ordinary bathtub. Whether you could get immersed in that, I don't know. The bathing is clearly the thing that's translated over from Judaism. The washing and the bathing. The priests were bathed, you know. But there was so much connection with living water, pouring water. Standing water was appalling to Jews, and so the idea of something standing still was that meant it was corrupted. And so, you know, when it comes over, how much water was being used, again, is it varies across the entire empire. You would have cases like that, but does that mean that they actually went under or not? It's probably not likely, in my opinion. But the washing, the thorough washing, the naked body washed in the completely, that was, you know, it's just the more water, the better kind of thinking. And that's, it becomes popular mode, particularly in the East, although it was not so much in the West. In the West, it was much more a case of sprinkling or pouring or washing, as depicted by the fresco up there. The developing view of the Eucharist as sacrament. This is the Lord's Supper. Go back again to the Dura Europus, the idea that, you know, we're talking about a mystery. The Lord's Supper is a mystery. What does it mean? They're not exactly sure, but we know it's reserved for Christians, and we've got to take it seriously and soberly. And so by the time of the fourth century, there's three different perspectives on the Lord's Supper. One is realistic or mystical. It really is the body and blood of the Lord. That already is in some people's minds. Symbolical. It represents the body and blood of the Lord. There's no change. Or allegorical or spiritualistic. So all of these views are already there. They're already being kicked around and debated in trying to find out exactly what the Lord's Supper is all about. And of course, when performance worship becomes more the case in the next century and beyond, when the priest, you know, they borrow the priest from the Old Testament, they borrow all the vestments, the procession, all of the stuff begins to build in terms of performance worship. That's when the mystery begins to be embellished as well, and the Lord's Supper becomes that, develops into that mystery and begins to be the singular focus of the worship service as the centuries go on. The Lord's Supper was regarded before the end of the second century as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That comes really strictly out of Hebrews, but it was regarded as a sacrifice of praise. That whether Clement meant a sacrifice of praise as an act of worship, or whether he just meant it like Hebrews says it, we don't sacrifice animals, so the sacrifice is the fruit of our lips, the worship of our God. But somehow that connection, the sacrifice, was carried over and was held on to, so that by the last half of the period here, including the fourth century, that idea of being a sacrifice begins to build and become more a symbol. They're still not sure exactly what it means, but they like the language. Oh, and that's it. Any questions then about all this? That's a lot of stuff, and I'm sorry I have to race through it. Consecration, yes, to pray over something and to set it aside as holy. It had nothing to do with transubstantiation. That's centuries yet. But the seeds are there. That's the point. In these different viewpoints of the Lord's Supper, the seed is there. Is it mystical? Is it really, is Christ here or not? And of course, the language of sacrifice comes in and marries with that, and then you develop that a little bit more, and then the performance, you got to have something for the priest to do. You can't just stand up there and say, okay, let's go. He's got to do something. And so the priest, they borrow some of the Old Testament sacrificial stuff because that's the only performance worship that they think is legitimate. So, yeah, Hebrews says the blood and bulls, goats, all that stuff, but the blood of Christ, So we'll go back and we'll borrow that kind of performance worship and bring it in, and that's where all that comes from. The issue of the sacraments is really just beginning to develop, and if somebody differs about what it means, nobody's too concerned about it right now. They're varying views, but nobody's, dividing over it. Nobody's calling each other a heretic over it. The different perspectives are kind of developing. But there's bigger fish frying, as they would say. And so these things are not things that trouble them. When I was in seminary, my ancient church professor, probably because he had so much to cover at one time, said, all right, fourth century is all about this. Doctrine, dispute of Christ, dispute of Trinity, the natures, all that stuff. And that was it. And I have learned since, that's only a little bit about what this century is all about, And so I've reserved the whole doctrinal stuff until just toward the end, where you get a frame of ideas of what's going on and you get the context built in. Now you can understand where all of the doctrinal stuff is coming from. All right, I even finished on time today. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for the patience of these folks, and I ask your strength to be with them as they discern themselves from the Scriptures, what it is that's important to grasp and to understand. Help us, Father, to have a deep appreciation for the scholars and the Bible professors of the fourth century. We think of the preachers like John Chrysostom, the Cappadocian fathers, the theologians like Augustine. These were sincere and godly men trying their best to keep the ship of the Christian church in a straight direction. And we pray, Lord, that would be the legacy of our day as well, that while there are lots of different perspectives and views, nonetheless, Lord, there are faithful men rising up to focus the church and to keep her straight. Pray that you would bless your church going forward. There has been much work of definition and much work of clarity, but Lord, we are always in need of reforming and being brought back to you, casting aside the notions of men, that Lord, your word might be pure and glorious. Prepare us to worship you now in spirit and in truth and in Jesus' name, because in that, Lord, is the only name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. And it is in his name I pray. Amen.